In the 1980 Winter Olympics at Lake Placid, the American hockey team, made up of all amateurs, and it was the youngest team that America had ever put in the Olympics. And they defeated the Soviets in the medal round of what's famously been called the Miracle on Ice. The Soviets were professionals. There were virtually no odds given that the Americans would win, but they did. And Al Michaels famously asked the question, "Do you believe in miracles?" And the Greek word for miracle is sign. So if you were a Greek speaker, a street Greek speaker in the first century, you would have, and there was a sign saying Jericho this way, they would have said, and they would have used the Greek word for sign. So it came to be applied to miracles. And a sign points away from itself to something more significant. Signs are never about themselves. There's never a sign that says sign here. The signs always point to something. They direct our attention to the thing signified. And in the New Testament, miracles are signs that direct our attention. They point to God. So what did the miracle on ice point to? What was it a sign of? Was it explainable in non-miraculous terms? Yeah, it was. All the laws of physics were obeyed. No players flew. Pucks didn't appear. Players skated. They hit pucks with sticks. In the end, it was improbable, but it was not impossible. The U.S. team hit more pucks in the nets than the Russian team did. And so the underdog won a game. Former atheist who became a theist, as far as I know, did not become a Christian, but hopefully did. Anthony Flew, he said that a miracle, this is when he was still an atheist, he said, a miracle is something which would never have happened had nature, as it were, been left to its own devices. Never would have happened by natural causes. That's a good description. Natural laws describe what happens regularly by natural causes. Miracles describe what happens rarely and by supernatural causes. So you've heard me talk about the box, universe being a box. If you were a naturalist, not as in a lover of nature, but a worldview that says the physical is all there is no spiritual, you believe the universe is a box. It's a closed box. And it's not a box like this with space around it. This is it. The entire universe, everything that exists is this box. There's nothing outside the box. And so by presupposition, you believe miracles can't happen. Anything that happens in the box is a part of the box. It's natural. There's nothing outside of this. For the believer, we believe that God made a universe. He made a box, but it's an open box. And so God still oversees this box, this universe. The deist says that God made the box, went off on vacation, let it run on its own. We don't believe that. We believe that God's providence is he's still involved. So God can respond to prayers and bring rain. The rain is not supernatural. It's part of his natural processes. But in response to our prayers, that's God's providential care, and he responds. So he's still involved, holding this whole thing together. But occasionally he'll reach into the box and he'll do something that the box could never do by the way he designed it on its own. So if God exists, which he does, then miracles are possible. Nothing contradictory, nothing irrational about that statement. So to make a universe out of nothing, yes. To make water into wine, yes, no big deal. To keep a man safe in a fish for 3 days, no big deal. The dead raised to life, no big deal. So when you read the New Testament, you read miracles, or the Old Testament, and you go, how? Because the box is open. That's how. How could that have happened? It couldn't have happened with a closed box, but it can happen very easily. The same God who made the universe can reach in and do different things if he wants to. Very simple task for an infinitely powerful being. And a miracle meets certain criteria that distinguishes God's acts from other unusual events. Miracles have power, purpose, and promotion. They have a power that can't be explained naturally. The power behind the event is supernatural, super, beyond the natural. The purpose is to point to God, to confirm truth. It's a sign pointing away from itself to God. And it's for the promotion of changed behavior, changed thinking, right belief, a faith response to God. And so miracles happen in a context. There's a sign, they're a sign pointing to God in specific circumstances. So if the Red Sea opens at just the right time, lets a big group of people through, then closes at just the right time, and this opening and closing is not just some natural anomaly, it points to God. It's a miracle. However, If you're a naturalist, if you're a closed box person, and you were standing there watching the Red Sea open, you would go, that's weird. Didn't know that could happen in the box. But you still wouldn't assume or presume that God did it, because God can't do it. There's no God to do it. Now, it would be very irrational to conclude that. But if you look at the event, the dividing of the sea, the timing, precisely when Israel needs to cross, the circumstances, God had promised to direct his people. These are aspects of the fact of a miracle. And the Bible records only about 250 miracles. You say, well, that's a lot, but not a lot when you consider it was over thousands of years of history. And almost all, not all, but the majority of them are in three windows of history: the life of Moses, the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and the lives of Jesus and the apostle, times when God was speaking in new ways to his people. And there are huge gaps of time in the Bible when there are no recorded miracles from God. Doesn't mean they weren't happening, but it does mean the Bible isn't just a record of centuries of miracles. It's a record of the activity of God. And God normally works through the normal, occasionally works through the miracles. A birth of a baby is not technically a miracle. Now, I know your baby being born was. I get it. But technically, it's not a miracle. It's part of God's providential, wonderful design for how he's made the world. However, about 2,000 years ago, God reached into the box. He created a sperm without a man, combined that with an egg in Mary's womb. And then, as John Lennox writes, the transfer from outside the box, God's intervention, to inside the box, God's design of the natural world took place. Pregnancy followed. 9 months later or so, a child was born. There's no natural explanation for the virgin conception, though the birth itself was in line with the laws God had ordained for nature. About 30 or so years later, this child, now grown, was executed by crucifixion. He cried, "It's finished," at precisely the right time, and he signified the purpose of his death. It's not just one of many billion other deaths. It accomplished the specific purpose of God, the payment of sin's debt. At that moment, his physical heart stopped pumping blood, his cells were deprived of oxygen, and began to die rapidly. Within 3 days, his body was in the full decaying process, and then God reached into the box and didn't just resuscitate the body of Jesus, he resurrected it. It came to life, he came to life in a whole new way. And so when you think about miracles, you've got to think about the word chosen to describe them. It's the Greek word for sign. Signs point away from themselves. You don't focus on the sign. I use the Grand Canyon. If you see the Grand Canyon sign, you don't get your family around and all take pictures of the Grand Canyon sign and then go home. You want to get to the actual canyon. That's the wonderful thing. So we don't believe in miracles. We put our faith in God. Because we believe in God, we believe miracles are possible. But our faith is not in them, but rather in him. And this is not just semantics. To have faith in miracles is to have faith in signs, not the one signified. This is an important distinction, because when our faith is in God, and we really want / need him to intervene in a miraculous way, reach in the box and change the outcome that we don't like right now, and he doesn't. He says, I'm not going to reach in the box, not like you want me to. If our faith is in him, our faith remains firm. We believe in him, not miracles. We believe they're possible because he's God, but our faith is in him. He has his purposes, and we trust him, which means we are learning to trust them being his purposes. So later on, Paul's going to say in Romans 14:8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live, whether we die, we belong to him. If he reaches in and intervenes, if he does not intervene, we belong to him. We live for him. God can intervene miraculously. Most often he doesn't. If he does, we belong to the Lord. If he doesn't, we belong to the Lord. If our faith is in faith, and we really, really, really believe we'll get our miracle, and there's something a little wrong with our miracle, then we don't. What then? Has God failed? No, he hasn't. He cannot fail. But our faith has failed because our faith was misplaced. We can ask God to intervene whenever we want. That's our privilege as children. And by all means, ask. My grandkids were with us last week, and they asked for a lot of things. That's their privilege. Ask away. But their responsibility was to trust me with the choices. Since they were children, they didn't emotionally respond well when I said no. But they're growing, and we are too. We don't always emotionally respond well when God says no, but we're growing, we're learning. We have to have faith in God, not faith in faith. Let me read Romans 4, starting in verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believed. He believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. So this section continues a discussion of the father of the faith, Abraham. The last section, last week, demonstrated that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. It came before the sign of that faith, circumcision, 15 to 30 years later. So the faith came first, the symbol came later. This section demonstrates that his faith also came before the law was given, and so his being declared righteous was not contingent on his obedience to the law. In fact, Galatians 3, Paul said that the law was given 430 years later, long gap. Declared righteous here, 430 years later, the law given. So again, the way to God is open to anyone who places their faith in Jesus. No prior obedience to laws, no submission to certain rituals required. In verse 17, Paul communicates that it was not the greatness of Abraham's faith that mattered, it was the greatness of God that mattered. It was the greatness of whom, the person in whom God had placed his faith. So when he talks about Abraham being the father of nations, he's saying this transcends the Jewish people. This designation applies to all who place their faith in Christ. All who believe the gospel are children of Abraham. And then he talks about the God who brings life to the dead and calls things into existence. So he's harking back to the creator God who made everything from nothing. The God who took two elderly people who were dead in terms of procreation and he gave them a child. The God who brought Jesus back from the dead. And the God who, us personally, who has called life in us from the dead. We were dead in our sins, and he's brought us to life in Christ. Now, the thing we can't miss is that the emphasis is on the one Abraham believed in. It's not a focus on Abraham's faith. At that time, the Jewish people really elevated Abraham to this place of exceptional greatness because of his faith. And Paul's saying, yeah, he was a great man, but it was not his great faith. It was the God he put his faith in. So we hear stories of people with great faith. I love to read the books. I've read George Mueller's book over and over about how he trusted God to feed all these thousands of kids. And we're prone to be impressed with the amount of faith they have. But we have to watch that we're not overly impressed with the testifier. The testifier is the sign whose testimony is about someone else, God. We're grateful and we're challenged by those who exhibit strong faith, but we have to make sure we're impressed with God. And Jesus said just a little bitty amount of faith, a mustard seed is enough to move a mountain, because the one who is being trusted, God is impressive, not the one trusting. So we learn from the faith of others and we're challenged by it, but we can't be wrongly impressed with people. Years ago, I was with my then pastor over 30 years ago, Harold Bullock, and I'd gone with him to pray as he was helping. We were going to help a person who was being oppressed by demons. And as I was praying and he was addressing the man, the demons began to manifest themselves in this person in what was an unusual way for me. I had not seen it before. And so I stopped praying and I started just watching because I was amazed, frankly. I'd never seen that before. Harold looked over at me and said, Terry, you're here to pray. And so I started praying again. In the car home, he said, Terry, we can't be amazed by the demonic. Amazement is one step from awe. Awe is one step from worship. And I think the same thing applies to people. We can fairly easily go from being amazed at a person's great faith or great gifts or great skill, but great faith, and that can lead to awe, and that can lead to worship. God alone is to be worshiped. Be challenged by great faith. Be encouraged by it. But be impressed by God. He's impressive. So with that in mind, let's look at the character of Abraham's faith, starting at verse 18. Paul moved from a description of the God in whom Abraham believed to a description of that belief itself. And the emphasis is on Abraham and Sarah's conviction that God would do what he promised, even when the physical evidence pointed in a different direction. And the opening phrase captures this tension well. Against all hope, in hope he believed. So there was this tension. He was 100 years old. In terms of producing life, his body was as good as dead. Abraham didn't ignore this evidence. Sometimes faith is presented as ignoring the facts in front of you. He took the facts of the situation carefully into account. Verse 19, he faced the facts of his physical condition. Some believe that you can't ever make what they call a negative confession, meaning you can't say the wrong words or somehow it will jinx you. And for me, that's more superstition than faith. I've asked friends in the past who were ill, are you better? How are you doing? Praying for you. And they've said, well, I'm healed, praise God. And I'm thinking, you don't look healed, you look sick. And you are sick. You see, we can ask God to heal, but God's not going to be coerced into healing because we use the right words. He's also not going to fail to heal because we messed up and didn't use the words that describe our current situation. Abraham was a faith-filled realist. He was a realist concerning his situation. He faced the facts his body was as good as dead without weakening in his faith. That was the tension that all humans hold in their hearts. So if you ask Abraham, I heard you believe God's going to give you a child and Sarah a child. He wouldn't have said, yes, I'm healthy as a 20-year-old, praise God. He would have probably said, can you believe it? I mean, look at me and look at her. This is certainly going to have to be God if it happens. Some people have called faith a leap in the dark, and that's just simply not true. It's not a biblical model of faith. And I would encourage you to never jump into the dark. You don't know where you're going to land. It's always good to see where you're going to land before you jump. My grandson, Chris, who's a little over 2, he frequently takes ill-advised leaps of faith. Last week, we were watching him, and I looked over, and he was about to jump off of something, and no one was anywhere near him to catch him. That's not a leap of faith. That's a leap of ignorance. And Abraham was fully aware of his situation. He knew the facts of his situation. This is no leap in the dark. At the same time, he was fully aware of the reality of God. And certainly Abraham took a leap of faith. But it was not a leap in the dark. He was putting his hope in the promise of God's word. He didn't waver in unbelief. If God had not spoken to Abraham and told him he would give him a son through Sarah, no amount of faith on his part would have brought Isaac to life. Abraham believed God would do what he had said he would do. He didn't believe that God must do what Abraham believes he must do. He had faith in God, not faith in his faith. Some of you are remembering, if you know the story, that when God told Abraham he would have a son, he laughed. And he even offered God an alternative. How about Ishmael? He's already here. It'd be easier to just kind of make him the guy instead of getting Sarah pregnant at this point. And some have tried to give Abraham a break by saying, well, really what he was doing, he was laughing as an expression of joy. He really was not. He was overwhelmed emotionally. Like, this is not believable. This is not possible. Some people, when they get nervous, they laugh. He thought, that's not going to happen. So Paul's not implying that Abraham's faith was this path of perfection, no doubt, superhuman, but rather that his faith had a consistent direction. He had his doubts, but in the end, he doubted his doubts and believed God's word to him. Human faith is always going to be inconsistent. But what matters most is the trajectory. Not the ebbs and flows, but the trajectory. Is it towards trusting God in the way we live our lives? So we don't spend our time beating ourselves up when we don't express faith. We make some faithless choice. We repent. Like any other sin, we repent, we mess up, fess up, and get back on track. Faith is living with our arms, hands wide open to God and receiving what he wants to give us. We don't take credit for the gift. We don't even take credit for the faith itself. But we concern ourselves with living like this. And when we live like this or this, we repent and live like this again. We continually reorient ourselves to the reality of God. He fills us. He gives us faith. We trust Him. We leak. We repent. We turn back to Him in faith. So how do I grow in faith? If God, not faith, is the focus, what does it mean to grow in faith? And here Paul indicates there are degrees of faith. Verse 19, there's your faith can be weak. Verse 20, your faith can be strong. How does faith grow? For some people, it seems like they define strong faith as some kind of emotional feeling. It's like trying to get psyched up before a game or a speech or a confrontation or to get engaged. And you're working up your emotions in order to feel enough faith in order to take some kind of action. But I think that's trying to have faith in faith. I don't think it's the right direction to go. Elijah had a duel of faith with 450 prophets of Baal. And Baal was this man-made god who was a horrible, horrible deity. And the people who worshipped this deity became like it. And so they had a showdown, a faith showdown, and they were going to see whose god was God. These 450 prophets, they called on Baal from morning till noon. They shouted, they danced, no one answered. So they escalated. They got louder. And there's 450 of them. Now, this would be very loud. And they started slashing themselves with swords and spears, so blood splattering everywhere, creating this emotional kind of situation. No response. No one answered. Finally, they were exhausted. They were finished. Nothing happened because their faith was in a non-existent deity. It was faith in faith. Elijah stepped up. He said, drench it with water, drench it again, drench it again. So water was running off and just overflowing this sacrifice that they were calling on God to show up. And then he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. So he's asking for a sign that would point to God. He's asking for a power. Show up here and do something that can't be explained in natural terms. That's why he doused the thing with water multiple times. There's no tricks here. There's no secret gasoline or anything. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and you're turning their hearts back again. So there is the ultimate promotion of people moving back towards God in their hearts. So the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, even the dirt around it, licked up all the water in the trench. So compare the frenzied display of emotion of the prophets of Baal with the confident confession of Elijah. And the narrative makes a point of saying over and over in regards to the cries of the false prophets, if you read it, they do this, and it says, no one heard them. They did this, no one heard them. Because no one was there to hear them. So we can't believe that strong faith is somehow tied to strong emotion. Sometimes you'll feel emotion, sometimes you won't, but that's not really the point. I think faith grows primarily through the mind. Abraham was fully persuaded. Where are you persuaded that God had the power to do what he was promised? I think he laughed as a spontaneous expression of emotion, but he believed as a result of being persuaded. He thought it through. He concluded some important things to be true. God is able to bring all things to life. God is not a liar. God always tells us truth. God has spoken to me. Therefore, he was convinced this is going to happen. And so faith grows by careful and ongoing consideration of God. Who is he? What has he done? What has he said? It doesn't grow by looking at our current level of faith, our current amount of faith, how we feel about it. Faith is weak when God is small. Faith is strong when God is big. The size of God, as Rodney said, is a fixed fact of reality, but it's a shrinking and growing thing in our mind. And he grows large and stays large when we set our minds on things above. Scripture says, when we love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, mind, when we take our thoughts captive and say, no, don't look there, look here. Look, take these facts into consideration, but this is the bigger fact, the larger fact. Why is the mind so important? Because faith is ultimately seeing, James says, in action. That's when you know the faith is a real thing. It has to be acted on, and faith-filled actions start with beliefs, what we think, what we believe in our heads. What do we actually believe? What we believe, we're going to value. What we value, we're going to actually do. So in spite of what I feel right now, I'm going to act on what I'm persuaded is true. If you turn growing in faith into growing in emotional feelings, you're going to be blown around by all kinds of winds, physical things. There's chemicals in your body that can affect your emotions. But if you're going to grow in your understanding of the power and reality of God, very different story. So what can I believe God for? Well, whatever he's clearly promised, he's going to do. He's promised that those who put their faith in him will be saved. He's promised that if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. We do not have to live in shame and guilt. He's promised eternal life. We don't have to live in fear of death and all the stupid choices that come from living in fear of death. He's promised abundant life in him, which is not just a quantity, it's a quality of life. He's promised trouble and trials in this life. He's promised that. But purpose in all of it. Beyond that, you may believe that he's spoken to you about a certain thing. A job, a spouse, a decision, physical recovery. And indeed he may have. And he may not have. My advice is that if it's not written in the Bible and interpreted correctly in context, then have some humility about what you believe God's spoken to you about. Humility is not the opposite of faith. Humility is the opposite of arrogance. I personally would advise to say, unless it's written and correctly interpreted in context, as best I can tell, this is what God is saying to me, which makes you open to input from others. If I tell Russ, God said this, and Russ says, well, I think that sounds kind of dumb, but how's he going to buck me? I've already said God said this. If I say, I think as best I can tell this is what God is saying, I'm open to input from others. I have 100% confidence in God. I don't have that much confidence in me. God speaks clearly. I don't hear clearly. I often hear what I want to hear. And if you believe God's spoken to you about something and it directly contradicts something he's already said in his word, you can be sure he hasn't spoken to you. My point here is simply trust him, not yourself. Be fully confident in God. Be suspicious of your own heart and mind, because we're prone to hear what we want to hear. We need to hear and believe what God has actually said, because God has spoken and he can be trusted. We're going to finish this conversation and this chapter in Romans next week. Let's pray together. Father, we do desperately need to hear from you, from your word, from your spirit, from one another. Please protect us from manufacturing ideas and thoughts that are not from you, that make us spiritually non-resilient, make us foolish. We want to honor you with our lives. We want to hear from you. We want to put our confidence in you, not in ourselves, not in our faith, not in our emotions, but in you.